Right, if you have your Bibles, John chapter 10. John chapter 10 this morning. We're going to work our way through the entire chapter, but we're going to begin in verses 1 through 10. Verses 1 through 10, I will read. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. And if you'll remember, this is still flowing. It's the same scene that Brandon was teaching last week, and that is that this blind man from birth has been given sight, and after the miracle occurs, Jesus gets into this conversation or debate with these Pharisees, these teachers, about what true blindness is. And then it goes right from that, about their defending their sight, Jesus saying that they still have sin, into this passage that we have this morning. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. I assure you, anyone who doesn't enter the sheep pen by the door, but climbs in some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. The doorkeeper opens it for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he has brought all them to outside, he goes on ahead of them. And the sheep follow him because they recognize his voice. They will never follow a stranger. Instead, they will run away from him because they don't recognize the voice of strangers. Jesus gave them this illustration or this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. So Jesus said again, I assure you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. A thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it full of abundance. Let's pray together. Lord, give us ears to hear this morning. Help us to believe that you have come and brought life. Help us to distinguish the voices that are coming at us. Give us your grace, Father, this morning. Have mercy on us as sinners as we try to understand this passage and try to follow you as our King and our Shepherd in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the stories that I read this week as I was preparing for this goes something like this. There was a group of people and they found an old sheet of music. This composer had passed away, this great composer passed away, and they found this manuscript, and it was in a pile of papers that had been left, and at the time, they couldn't tell or decipher exactly what it was, but it turns out that it was a piece of music written to be a violin solo. And this violin solo, it looked absolutely extraordinary. It was difficult, it was daring, it was probably unplayable to most people. And above it, though, scratched, it said these words. It said, to the City Guild of violinist. So the City Guild receives this and they're honored, but at the same time they're embarrassed because as they look through it, they begin to realize that they can't play it. So they make copies of it and they pass it around and people go back to their homes, their practice studios, and they try to play it and they realize that nobody in the guild has what it takes to play this piece of music. So they begin discussing, maybe this old man has lost his mind. Maybe he's written things that aren't even intended to be played. Maybe it's not even that good of a tune anyway. Some of them even wondered whether the old man could play it himself. It seemed like a strange and even impossible idea. So shortly after this time, they just forgot about this piece of music. And they even forgot about the composer himself. Until one day, many years later, there came into the city this old man with a scraggly beard, and he looked more like a gypsy than anything else. They didn't know much about him, but he had a battered violin case that was with him, and he took up residence in the city square. And at night, there started to become rumors that circled around the city that said there's this wonderful music, there's this wonderful sounds late at night that are coming out of this city square window. And so, sure enough, the City Guild members, they go down, and they begin to listen to it, and they identify, there's no mistake, that this piece of music that was impossible to play for the City Guild members is now being played. They recognize what it is. And they're listening to it. Indeed, it was this unplayable music, but now it's being played. He was making it dance and making it leap and making it swell and making it fall. It was wild and strange and headstrong and sweet. But they didn't burst into applause. They didn't congratulate him. This is how they responded. They said, "That is our music. How dare you play what is ours?" They were embarrassed. "What right do you have to come and play something that was dedicated and given to us? Are you trying to make us look stupid?" The window opens up. The old man looks out and he says, "I'm his son. My dad wrote that piece, and he taught me to play the music." And the members of the guild still shout angrily back at the violinist in the square and said, "You have no business here. How dare you come and play what is not rightfully yours?" This story, as I read it, it introduces so perfectly what's happening here in the midst of this. And that is that we're about to see that the Father has given the mission to the Son, has taught the Son all things, and has equipped him to do all things. And when he comes and plays the song, those that are in the guild are rejecting the song that is being played. And that is exactly what happened in the passage that Brandon taught last week. And that's exactly what we're going to see here when Jesus shows up and he says to them, and he tells them this story about the sheep and the sheep pen. So there's three things this morning that I think the text breaks down into. The first is here in verses 1 through 6. And I think what Jesus is doing here is Jesus is demonstrating the blindness that was being taught in the passage right before. Jesus is demonstrating, he taught it last time, and now he's demonstrating the blindness that is among these Pharisees that are listening to him. As Jesus says here, he says, right before, "You're blind, you don't see." In other words, you don't have the ability to recognize spiritual reality. Here, he's not using the same sight language, but he switches it to this voice and this ear. And what does he say to them? He said, "Anyone who doesn't enter by the sheep pen at the door, but climbs in some other way, he's a thief and a robber. Because the sheep comes and he leads his own sheep out, because the sheep recognize his voice." You get a glimpse into the character of God here. The character of God is such that he is so full of mercy, God is so full of mercy, that when he sees the brokenhearted, the contrite, the blind, those are the ones who are ready to enter into the people of God. That is both the character of God that's seen here in his mercy, but it's also a glimpse of our requirement. Our requirement to be a part of the people of God, to realize that we are the sheep who hear his voice, is that we would recognize our spiritual blindness. The Pharisees here, according to verse 6, what does it say? Jesus gives them this figure of speech or this parable. He says this to them, and they do not understand what he says. Jesus is coming to them with this message to tell them that they are blind. As Jesus demonstrates their blindness, we have to understand that this is part of Jesus giving the gospel to them. The good news includes the fact that we are people that are needy, that we are people that have broken God's law, that are sinful, and because of our sin, we cannot see. Because of our sin, we cannot hear the voice of God. Jesus is delivering the bad news to them. That is part of Jesus bringing the gospel, even here to these Pharisees. This morning, if you're here this morning, and your first thought is that you're way too messed up, you're just way too messed up, you don't have everything's in order, you don't have it down yet to be a part of God's people, to really call yourself or consider yourself a Christian, that's the starting point. That's the basic requirement that God is looking for in order to bring you into the fold, a broken and contrite heart, a recognition of blindness. Even as Jesus tells them about their sin, he's modeling for his disciples and for you and I that this is part of our mission to follow Jesus, as that we tell people that they are blind. We tell people that they don't hear the voice of God. Jesus talks about hearing God, he talks about seeing God, and we are to do the same thing. When you leave here this week, you're going to run into people that probably fall into this camp. You may not know that or not. But you could find out pretty quickly by asking them some questions, getting to know them. And one of your tasks as a Christian, one of your tasks as a follower of Christ, as we learn later and more about the mission of Christ, is to do what he's doing here. And that is to tell people about their inadequacy, about their sin and their offense before a holy God. Then he goes on, Jesus goes on. The second thing he does, he doesn't just demonstrate their blindness, the fact that they don't recognize, but he begins to decode this parable. Or he begins to explain to them a little further about this figure of speech that he just had. So they're in verse 7. Okay, so you don't understand according to verse 6, John tells us. Verse 7, Jesus says, I assure you that I am the door of the sheep. And then he repeats it again in verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. As Jesus decodes this parable, there's several things that we could look at, but this morning I just want to focus on three. I want to focus on the fact that Jesus says he's the door. In verse 11 and verse 14, Jesus says that he is the shepherd. And then throughout this whole passage, there's some insights about the sheep and who they are. So first, the doors. Jesus decodes and he starts to explain it here. He begins with the fact that he is the door. He says, watch me. The people who are coming in and through me, the words that are coming out of me, those are the trustworthy words. Those are the words that give life. Those are the words that protect. What comes through me is trustworthy. This is the exact opposite of what the Pharisees and some of these Jewish leaders are saying about Jesus. That the words that are coming out of his mouth, the things that are part of his mission and his ministry, are untrustworthy. He is full of a demon. He is telling lies, is what they're saying about Jesus. And Jesus says, no, I'm the door. You know that if you're a part of shepherding in any way, that the sheep come in and out of the door, the gate. That's the secure area. And Jesus says that he is that door itself. In fact, the shepherd, the one who protects, comes through him. Even though they're skeptical, Jesus is saying that you should trust and believe. In Ezekiel chapter 34, there's several passages in the Old Testament that talk pretty clearly about this shepherd imagery, the shepherd who's coming through the door. And Ezekiel chapter 34 is one of the most clear passages that we have that explains how we should understand shepherd. Jesus, as he uses this illustration about being the shepherd and the sheep and the door and the gate, he's not just sitting back and thinking, how can I make these people understand? Let me think of an analogy. What analogy should I come with? Maybe it should be farming right now. No, not that. Maybe it should be a shoe cobbler. Maybe I can think about. No, what he's doing is he's relying on something that's such a key part of the narrative of the Old Testament, the way God is related to his people. And this term or this understanding of shepherd is absolutely essential to understanding all the ways that God has interacted with his people. You think back to David as being a shepherd and David becoming the king. And here in Ezekiel chapter 34, God gives this message to Ezekiel and he tells him to go speak to the shepherds of Israel. And tell these shepherds of Israel, I want you to say to them, this is what the Lord God says to you. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Shouldn't the shepherds feed the flock? And then he says, you eat and are fat. You wear the wool. You butcher the fatlings, but you do not tend the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bandaged the injured. You have not brought back the strays and you have not sought after those who were lost. Instead, you ruled over them with violence and cruelty. They were scattered because they did not have a shepherd. They became food for the wild animals when they were scattered about. And he goes on all the way through verse 19, and Ezekiel is bringing the judgment of God upon these shepherds of Israel for the fact that they were consumed with themselves and not attending to the task that God had given them. When you think about that imagery and you think about these wolves that come to steal and to kill and to eat, one of the images that comes up is this gate or this door that the shepherd would enter through. And the shepherd at night would lay down by the gate because he knew that if anything was going to come in and was going to get the sheep, if any of these wild animals were going to come, they would have to pass through the gate or pass through the door in order to get there. And so if you were out and about and you saw a fence area of sheep that were there, and there was someone who was laying down at the gate, you know, oh, this is a real shepherd. This is someone who is willing to lay his life down in between where the danger is and where those that need protection are. And Jesus is saying this is exactly what he is doing here. Look at verse 10 with me. As he moves on from the door, he says that, look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So even as Jesus is the door that's offering this protection and this way in for the shepherd, then he goes on and he says that he himself is the good shepherd. He says it again in verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and the sheep know me. Here's some quick things about the shepherd that we have to see. Jesus is telling us that he is the good shepherd. So what is he telling us about himself? First, he distinguishes in between being a good shepherd and being a hired shepherd, one whose life is to act as a shepherd and one who gets paid on the side to protect the sheep. And when trouble comes, the hired hand says, hey, I'm only getting paid minimum wage here. I'm not laying my life down. I'm not facing that bear for those animals. They're not paying me enough to do that. Because he sees himself as a hired hand. He doesn't see himself as it being his life's mission to take care of and protect his future, who he is, what he and his family are about, these sheep. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. When trouble comes, I stay. I am the good shepherd. When trouble comes, I fight and I protect. I don't run away. Secondly, we see not only is he the good shepherd who fights and who stays, but we see that he's the shepherd who knows his sheep in a personal way, it says, that he knows his sheep and his sheep know him. One of the greatest challenges in Christianity, and as we read our Bibles, is to deal with this tension that comes between God, who is absolutely transcendent, who is totally other, who is holy, who is out there, who is nothing like us, and God, who is right in the midst of us, who is imminent, who is nearby. And oftentimes we want to focus on one or focus on the other. And here, Jesus is showing us that he is nearby, that he is close, that he knows us in a personal way, that his sheep also know him. Jesus is revealing to himself that he is near. And then thirdly, Jesus is revealing that he is this type of shepherd who is totally committed in verse 15. He's totally committed such that twice he says that he would lay down his life for the life of the sheep. He's in. He's committed to this thing. He is the type of shepherd who is fully committed, even so that he would lay his life down. Let me ask you this morning, right? If you're going to be a sheep in a pen, what kind of shepherd do you want to have? What about this one? One who is good, who's going to stay and who's going to fight? One who's going to be near and who knows you personally, who speaks to you, and one who's willing to lay his life down for you. That is the kind of Savior that we have. If you're a Christian this morning, if you follow Jesus, that is who Jesus tells us that he is. He's good. He's the door. He's trustworthy. As Jesus decodes this parable, he focuses, I think, on one other thing, and that's the sheep. Who is it that recognizes the voice of this beautiful, this good shepherd? Well, first he says that the sheep have the ability to recognize his voice. In these coming weeks and months, many of you are going to be out at the mall, you're going to be shopping at different places, and there's going to be all this music going on, a lot of Christmas music going on. And some of you, I know you well enough, I've seen the CDs that you have, or the tape cassettes for many of you that you have, and you're going to be shopping right along, and all of a sudden, Elvis Gospel Christmas is going to come on, and you're going to tune in. Right? You hadn't heard a song that's played yet, and all of a sudden Elvis's voice comes over the radio, the stereo, and you're in, right? You love this song. You recognize his voice. You've listened to it. You enjoy it. You know it, right? Out of nowhere. I got an amen, right? That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that people who regularly listen to the voice of God know and hear the voice of God. One of the things that just hit me this week as I heard this is, yes, there's this wonderful promise that the sheep hear the voice of God, but there's also coming in, besides the shepherd's voice, there's the voice of thieves and the voice of robbers and the voice of others who are calling, but it says the sheep are not going to follow them. They're going to run away from those types of voices. This morning, let me ask you, what in your life is in the way of hearing the voice of the shepherd? What are you doing to train yourself to hear the voice of God? One of the things that you can do is by coming to church as you're here this morning. One of the things you can do is by getting involved in a Sunday school class inside of this church, a Bible study, of intentionally pouring your life into studying the Word of God, the voice that He has given us, so that we can recognize it. And when other people come and they try to say something else, that it doesn't come and it doesn't distract us. We don't start following the wrong path that leads to life for just a second. We follow the voice that's leading to life for all eternity, as Jesus says here, as He promises now. We train ourselves to hear the voice and to recognize the voice of God. But then He goes on and He says that I don't only have sheep here, but I have other sheep. Look at verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to My voice. They will be one flock, and they will be one shepherd. Jesus is giving this wonderful picture of His future ministry, of the mission of the church, what He tells Paul to do, and that is there are other people who are outside who will hear the voice of God, who will recognize the voice of God, and who will follow God as a result of that. And they're going to be one flock one day. This ministry to the Gentile that goes out, that as Paul later says when he's explaining it, he says, those who are baptized in Christ, those who have clothed themselves in Christ, who have been in Christ, there's no longer Jew and Gentile. There's no longer slave and free. There's no longer male and female. There's all one who are in Christ. One flock. One group of people who will receive the inheritance of God, who will be protected by the shepherd. Jesus gives this little glimpse here of the wonderful ministry that He's going to be involved in and that He's going to send the church out on to be involved in for the rest of their life. That's what the sheep are going to start doing. The sheep are going to start being a part of telling the story of their shepherd. And then finally it says here that they don't follow these other voices. And I just wanted to stop and ask, what voice are you listening to today? What voice have you listened to this last week? Just because you think it, just because you hear it, doesn't mean that it's true. Just because you tell yourself it's true about you doesn't mean that it's the shepherd's voice that's saying that about you. You need to listen to the shepherd and what he says about you as a sheep. When Jesus says that you are clean, he means it. He has washed you. There is no condemnation now for you. When you are going through doubt and when you're struggling and whatever situation that came into your life this week that just made you say, what in the world is going on? Listen to the voice of the shepherd. You know what he's saying? He's saying, you're mine. I'm cleansing you. I'm just cleaning something out of your heart that doesn't need to be there, right? I'm taking care of you. There's food that's out here. There's pasture that's out here for you, and I'm leading you in that way. It may not feel like it right now in the middle of it, but trust me. I'm the shepherd. Listen to my voice. What voice have you been listening to this week? At the end of this, there's two responses to the people that are hearing him say this. He decodes the parable, and then look with me at verses 19, 20, and 21. So a division takes place, just like Brandon said last week. Every time that Jesus does this, there's a division that shows up. John's highlighting that for some reason. There's this division that takes place among the Jews. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and he's crazy. Why are you going to listen to him? And then verse 21, others are saying, these aren't the words of someone who's demon-possessed. He's not crazy. Can a demon-possessed person open the eyes of the blind? And you see these two responses. One that's focused on the teachings and one that's focused on the works. And then in verse 22, it shifts. And this is the third thing I think we see. First, we see that Jesus is demonstrating the blindness of these people. He's being gracious to them to tell them once again that they are in need of him. Then he tells them who he is. He decodes the parable and tells them. And then finally here, Jesus defends his mission with the Father. Jesus defends his mission with the Father. And here's where he does it. Look at verse 22. Then the festival of dedication, yours may say the festival of lights, the festival of dedication took place in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple complex in Solomon's colonnade. Then the Jews surrounded him and they asked, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly, they say. Jesus says, I did tell you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they testify about me. But you don't believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, ever. No one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is even able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Here, when Jesus defends his mission and his identity, he's doing it in this context of the festival of dedication. And I wanted to take an extended period of time just to give you a little bit more of this context, because the first couple times I read it, this really didn't mean anything to me. I put a note, go look up what is the festival of dedication. I know I'm supposed to remember that from Old Testament class. But you know what? The festival of dedication is actually not in the Old Testament. It's a Jewish festival, or it's a Jewish ritual that began in between the times of the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's because in about 167 before Christ, one of the Roman armies, one of the armies came in and they destroyed the temple, right? And as a result of destroying the temple, they switched out who's worshiping who. They put an idol in there for Zeus. They made it illegal for you to practice Judaism as a result of this. And so the people of God were in this extreme place of need. I want you to feel it, okay? So here's how I want you to feel it this morning. I want you to imagine that there are some people that go to Lexington, Kentucky, right? And they go to this special place in Lexington, Kentucky called Rupp Arena. And what they do inside of Rupp Arena is they get rid of everything that's blue. And they start painting everything that's blue red. And everywhere there's a little cat, they start putting a bird, right, as a result of that. And they wipe away the ability for you to play basketball inside of Rupp Arena, and they turn it into this bowling alley for U of L fans, right? Can you imagine, if you live in Lexington or you're a Kentucky fan, what you're doing in the midst of that? You're outraged, right? That's our place. That's the special place where we go together and we gather as Kentucky fans. And you're going to do anything and everything you can to restore the true blue Wildcat color and tradition and history to that place, right? That's what's happening. You can feel that. It's easier for you to feel that than it is for you to feel what these Jewish people felt in 167 when the Romans come in and take away the temple. Think about it. They destroyed everything about who they are. So there's a family, there's a guy and his five sons, and they mount up enough energy and strength to where they come in about 2 years later, and they take back the temple. This guy, Judas of Maccabean, he comes back in, and he takes the temple back. In the next several years, they grow stronger and stronger and stronger, and you know what happens? They begin to restore the worship of God inside of this second temple, this rebuilt temple of God. They begin to restore it, and you know what they do as a result of that? They throw a festival for 8 days. They're going to celebrate the fact that God has brought back this place of worship to them. And so what do? They light candles. This is Hanukkah, right? In the Jewish tradition, in the Jewish culture, this is where Hanukkah comes from. This is why they gather together and they light temples to say, we're now able to be restored to this place of worship together. And so they're excited. They celebrate it. And they remember, just like all the other festivals, that the point of this, what they're pointing to, is that I, the Lord your God, am God. That's what they wanted the festival to mean. But here's one of the other things that it means. Is this guy Judas the Maccabean, the son, one of the sons, the main son, you know what happens to him? He becomes the king. They make him the king of the people there. And he begins to establish a throne that goes on for several generations until Herod the Great takes over and begins to rule the Roman Empire. So when they're coming together and celebrating this, there's two things that are going on. They're certainly focused primarily on the fact that God has been restored here and that he is God. And that their worship has been placed back in, as they understand it, the proper place for worship, and that Yahweh is lifted high, not Zeus or any other person. This is fixed. But they also recognize that this is where this theme or this idea of the king is being put back into place. And there's certainly a political and kind of an army theme that's also happening here in the midst of this festival. So Jesus, there, right in the middle of that, right, in Rupp Arena. After whoever restores Rupp Arena, that guy gets to be made mayor. Everybody knows that, right? Everybody knows the story. Whoever got back Rupp Arena, he gets to be mayor. Everybody knows that. Judas gets to be the king. And in the midst of coming back and celebrating this temple being restored, this understanding of being the king or being the great one that God has promised is in their mind. That's where Jesus comes, and what does he say? What does he say? Yes. I am the Messiah. You ask me, I'll tell you plainly. I've already told you once. I am the Messiah. The works that I'm doing are testifying about me. I am on the same mission as my Father. And look at verse 30, how he concludes it here. The Father and I are one. Okay, back to Ezekiel 34. Hold on for just a second with me. Ezekiel 34, he begins by bringing judgment on these these shepherds. But then you know what he does next? He says, because you're not doing your job, Ezekiel 34, I'm going to do it. I'm going to feed the sheep. I'm going to go get the strays. I'm going to seek after the lost. I'm going to take care of the injured. I'm going to take care of the wounded. I, Yahweh, God, I am the one who's going to do this. And then in verse 23, just to throw a little bit of confusion in there, he says this. He says, and I will appoint a single shepherd, my servant David, and he will shepherd them. He will tend them himself, and he will be their shepherd. I am the Lord their God. My servant David will be the king or the prince that is among them that I've spoken about. Two chapters later, Ezekiel's bringing another word from the Lord. Chapter 36, verse 24, chapter 37, verse 24, my servant David will be king over them, and there will be one shepherd for all of them. They will follow my ordinances, and they will keep my statutes. So if you're a Jewish scholar, if you're a lawyer, right, a student of the law, a student of the Old Testament, if you're studying this, if you're one of these Pharisees, you're asking yourself, okay, first Jesus said he's going to do away with these shepherds. I mean, God said, Yahweh said, he's going to do away with these shepherds, and he's going to be the shepherd. He's going to do it himself. But then in verse 23, he inserts the fact that David is going to do it. And again in chapter 37, verse 24, he said, My servant David is going to be the one who's going to shepherd them. So you've got to be asking yourself, wait, hold on, who is it? Because first you said you're going to do it, and then you said that King David is going to do it. They probably, likely argued over this passage and what it means and how to make sense of all of it. You know where it finally makes sense? John chapter 10, verse 31. The Father and I are one. I am the good shepherd, and my Father is the shepherd as well. You have to understand, back to John 1, what's he trying to do in order to make them believe? The Word became flesh. The Word dwelled among them. The Word was God. The shepherd is the shepherd. The great shepherd is the shepherd, Jesus Christ, the good shepherd. They're doing the same thing. Back to the original analogy, the Father and the Son, they're playing the same song, right? The Father has taught the Son all things, and he is able to do all things. And he's telling them, in the midst of this, that he is the King. So Jesus defends his ministry here. He tells them about his works. He tells them that it doesn't matter whether they believe this or not, that it really matters that his sheep will follow him, and then that he and the Father are one. And then there's this really interesting passage. For the sake of time, I'm gonna skip through 31 to 39, but I want you to just see how this thing concludes. Look with me at verse 40. John chapter 10, verse 40. We want to see just how it finishes up. So he departed again across the Jordan to the place where John had baptized earlier, John the Baptist, and he remained there. And many came to him and said this: John never did a sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And then John tells us in verse 42, and many believed in Jesus there at that place. One of the reasons I think that John is finishing with this passage is to show that this belief is happening, that the Spirit is working. But I also think for us this morning, as those who are trying to follow God, who are trying to listen to the Word of God, I think that he's also saying, guess what? John the Baptist, who Jesus later called the greatest man who ever lived, he didn't do any signs. He didn't do anything miraculous. He just testified to the truth about who Jesus is. And as a result of it, people believed. If you want to listen to the voice of God this morning, hear the voice of God as he says, all authority in heaven and earth are mine. And I'm giving it to you and I'm telling you, go and make disciples of all nations, preaching to them, baptizing them, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do everything that I've commanded you. Right? As a sheep, witness to your shepherd. Tell them about the goodness of the shepherd, about the goodness of the pasture that he creates for you, about the way that he heals you, that he mends you, that he makes you new, that he washes you, that he cleans you, that he gives you new life. That's what John the Baptist did, and people believed as a result of it, not because he did anything miraculous. He testified. This week, as you leave this place, hear this. You're not leaving here to go do something miraculous. You don't have to heal the blind. You don't have to come with this wonderful parable like Jesus did. Just testify to the good shepherd that you have. If you're a believer in Jesus this morning, you have a story. Let's tell the story that we have. If you're not a believer in Jesus this morning, and you're asking, who is the shepherd? That's what our church does. That's what we want to be about. We want to be about the ministry of Jesus Christ, the good shepherd who brings life. And we'd love to talk with you more about what that is. But the first thing that he's telling you to do is to give up your life, repent of your life, rename yourself, become a child of his and not a child of yourself. Have a broken and contrite heart. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that the teachings of Jesus are so rich, that the scriptures speak to us in ways that we just can't even get our minds around sometimes. And Father, the implications of what we read this morning, as it was described, this headstrong, this sweet song that was played by this composer, the son of the composer. Lord, we know that Jesus Christ has accomplished your will on earth, that he lived a perfect life, that he died the death that we deserve so that we could have the life that we don't, that we couldn't earn, that he earned for us. Father, this morning I pray for those in this room that they would even train themselves to hear the voice of the shepherd, that they would resist the voice of thieves and robbers that come in to promise life but actually destroy. And Father, I pray that you would help all of us to recognize that we have a story, that we have something to share, and you have called us to share it, to tell people about their blindness, but to tell them about the goodness and the life that's found in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to stand and respond. The scripture always calls us to respond. When you're reading it on your own, when you're here corporately gathered together hearing it preached, the scripture is calling us to respond, to conform our lives to the image of Christ, to become like Christ.